Leviticus 18. Our topic this afternoon is the cherem principle, C-H-E-R-E-M, the Hebrew word translated the ban or accursed or curse. And we're going to look at that. We're going to analyze and critique Joel McDermott's The Bounds of Love, an Introduction to the God's Law of Liberty, published in 2016. And I've been asked to critique this, and I'm happy to, especially after reading it. But I'm going to begin by reading from Leviticus 18. You'll know why later. I'll begin with verse 20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy children pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the Lord of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Modern King James perversion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. Neither shall any of your nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations which were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that committed them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinances, and you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. In our discussion of first table offenses and their application to a modern Christian commonwealth or nation, we need to pause and consider a new argument for the discontinuity of civil penalties with regard to first table offenses of the law. For example, the open practice or propagation of idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, and blasphemy. And of course, he will also argue that the penalties for adultery and bestiality and homosexuality do not apply anymore as well. And we'll get to that. This new argument comes in Joel McDermott's The Bounds of Love, an Introduction to God's Law of Liberty, published in 2016, American Vision, down there in Georgia. And like I say, I love Gary DeMar's books. He's a great writer. His books are, his exegesis is fine. He's solid. He's a solid guy. In his books are fine. His section, where he presents an exegetical case for total discontinuity, is called the Cherem Principle. Before we analyze McDermott's arguments, he needs to be commended for at least attempting an exegetical argument for a radical discontinuity between Israel's judicial code regarding first table offenses and the whole New Covenant era. I say this because I have a lot of commentaries on Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and I have a very good library, especially when it comes to commentaries and stuff on Greek and Hebrew. And the modern commentaries, whether they're Episcopalian or whether they're Reformed Baptist or whether they're Presbyterian, they get the laws on idolatry that talk about the death penalty, and then they'll discuss it. And then they just simply say, oh, but that's for Israel. That doesn't apply to us today. They don't give any reasons. They just dismiss it. Well, that's for Israel. At least he gives an argument. Most people today don't even give an argument. They just act like a dispensationalist. That's for Israel only. If these laws were moral, and yes, they're moral, and not ceremonial or positive, and these laws were just, the question remains as to why they should not be applied to a Christian nation. McDermott at least presents an argument. He makes an attempt. An examination of McDermott's arguments will reveal that he comes to the text with certain presuppositions. So let us carefully examine each of his arguments, and he begins by defining cherub, C-H-E-R-E-M, Hebrew word. And I'm going to go into great detail, just because it's very important that if the theonomy movement, in the good sense of the term, is to survive and prosper, we cannot have people who are theonomy arguing against theonomy. Quote, the principle of cherim or kerum is perhaps the most significant aspect of discontinuity for our discussion. It is here precisely where the general statements about continuity lead to many raised eyebrows. Do you mean all those death penalties would be brought back for blasphemy? For apostasy? For idolatry? For adultery? Ironically, even our best past authors have provided little direct discussion of modern application of these penalties. So the section of this book may in fact be its most important contribution. Cherim means devoted, in the sense of devoted wholly unto the Lord. In the instances most relevant to our discussion, it means specially devoted to destruction. To be devoted unto the Lord in this sense means to be separated from holiness of the Holy Land and immediately into God's holy presence for judgment. This can refer to objects such as animals being devoted to the Lord for sacrifice and given to the priests as their food and inheritance. But even here, the devoted animal was to be sacrificed. This means its purpose is primarily as a substitutionary recipient of God's wrath. Where the context of punishment for a crime against God's holiness, idolatry, paganism, etc., it meant to be put under the curse of immediate death. For this reason, cherim is often referred to as the ban, or in its verb form, as a command to utterly destroy or devote to destruction the person or objects. End of quote. Now, McDermott's definition of kerum, or cherim, I'm just going to say cherim, in context of God's judgment, is generally true. Generally. It can be used in a positive sense, where a person or object is devoted or dedicated to God. So let's not forget that. In Leviticus 27, the word is used of devoting or dedicating a field, verse 19, an animal, verse 26, or a man, 28, to the Lord. Such things were set apart to God as holy. Okay, the sense is not judgment. It's more dedication. The proceeds were used for supporting the temple complex and the priests. The cherim can also be used of nations devoted or set apart for destruction by God or by the enemies of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:2. by God or by the armies of Israel, the Canaanite nations. God could have rained fire and brimstone down upon them, but he didn't. He had Israel go in there because it was to be a bit of a type of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit conquering the nations. This was not a standing or permanent law, but a special, I'm talking about the destruction of the Canaanites, but a special command relating only to certain pagan nations in the promised land. Here's Deuteronomy 20:16-17. But if the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them. There's the word. The Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Jericho was placed under the ban, Joshua 6:17-21, except for Rahab the harlot, who repented, and she placed her faith in Jehovah, the true God. Joshua 2:9-14. The nations in Canaan were destroyed, not simply because of idolatry or first table offenses, but also because of exceptionally gross habitual practices of sexual immorality. And if you don't believe me, just go read Leviticus chapter 18. I just read the end of the chapter. It's a big, long list of sexual sins. After almost a full chapter describing sexual sins in Leviticus 18, God tells Israel that such things have defiled these nations. Verse 24. The nations are to be totally destroyed because of their iniquity, their heinous sins, and their abominations. For all these abominations, sexual abominations, verse 27. That is the perverted sexual practices described in Leviticus 18, as well as idolatry. Now, given what we've noted above, McDermott's argument already has two exceptionally serious problems. Number one, he has made no attempt, there's not even a discussion, to distinguish between a temporary command that applies to unique historical circumstances, never to be repeated, and judicial standing laws that refer to specific moral violations within Israel that applied to both Jews and strangers or sojourners. Now, let me explain the difference again so we have this perfectly clear. There are special laws that only apply to certain things. One of those was to destroy the Canaanite nations. That didn't apply. Once the Canaanite nations were knocked out, that was never to be applied again. They didn't have the right to attack Babylon. They didn't have the right to attack Egypt. That was only for the land. That was only for those Canaanite nations. That's not a standing law. A judicial case law or a moral law within the judicial code is a standing law. It was designed to apply to both Jews and Gentiles, and it was designed to be permanent within Israel. It wasn't just for a particular special instance. He doesn't discuss that. This oversight erroneously implies that judicial standing laws that require death for idolatry, witchcraft, or blasphemy are temporary. And then number two. And we'll go into more detail as we're not going to get to the sexual things that he says that don't apply anymore. The Holy Spirit's specific and repeated application of the Charon principle to serious sexual offenses contradicts McDermott's argument that the Charon principle sets the first table offenses in a special class that only applied to the land of Israel. So he already has an explicit contradiction. Now, in a section on the Charon principle, McDermott will argue that the death penalty for sexual offenses also fits into this special category. And he's going to call that land seed laws or whatever. He will assert that the death penalty applies only to the Old Testament Jews because of the land seed inheritance principles. The problem with this argument is that God cursed and destroyed the pagan nations in the land for these same offenses, and the land seed inheritance principles had absolutely nothing to do with that. You understand what I'm saying here? these apply to Israel because of this land seed principles. The Messiah had to come from them, so they had to have special rules. Therefore, it only applied to them because of these special rules relating to the land and the seed. Well, the land seed principles didn't apply to the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. And God says he destroyed them for the exact same reasons. So right there, we have a serious problem, an explicit contradiction between Scripture and his view. When doing exegesis and drawing applications from the text, we should pay close attention to the reason or reasons given by God in the text. For example, the Canaanites' behavior was exceptionally wicked and deserving of judgment by God. Instead of seeking an esoteric reason from silence, and this is my main problem with McDermott's article, is he repeatedly makes arguments from silence. We're going to see this over and over again. Instead of going to the text and saying, oh, the text says the reason is that God considers this an abomination or God considers this perversion, he ignores that and we find some totally esoteric reason. Does McDermott expect us to believe that God instituted the death penalty for sodomy or homosexuality and bestiality because such behavior does not produce a seed to live on in the land? when Jehovah explicitly tells us that such acts are an abomination, Leviticus 18, 22, 23, 26, 27, 29, and perversion, Leviticus 18, 23 and 20, verse 12. God says he abhors them, Leviticus 20, 23. And we'll go into more detail about this later. Or actually read the passages. Personal impressions, preconceived notions, and textual silence are not a sound or reliable foundation for important theological conclusions. When determining what conclusions are reliable, one must carefully interpret Scripture using traditional Protestant historical grammatical methods, coupled with the analogy of Scripture. Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. Clear passages on a topic must be used to interpret less clear. Scripture cannot contradict itself, so one must pick a position consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. And there must be a proper use of logical inferences or good and necessary consequence. McDermott, in my opinion, does not do any of these things to reach his unique conclusions on his understanding of the Charon Principle. His use of logical inferences is totally abusive and arbitrary. McDermott, in my opinion, does not do any of these things to reach his unique conclusions on his understanding of the Charon Principle. An added word of wisdom would be to seek out other expositors, you know, look up some commentaries, and theologians from church history, and see if you can find that some that have come to the same conclusions that you do. If there are none, not one, then one better have an overwhelming, clear exegetical proof for one's position. For if something is new, it is very likely, it is very probably not true. And McDermott's view is totally new. I have several commentators on each of the five books of Moses, and I couldn't find any of what he taught. And I have many books on the law by many different authors. I couldn't find anything even remotely similar to what he taught. McDermott's supposed proofs in the Charon Principle are so weak, tenuous, and subjective that they tell us more about McDermott's opinion, but not about the teaching of God's law. Now, one of the reasons that the main tenets of theonomy are so attractive is an exceptionally strong exegetical case for the position. And I'm talking about the good aspects of theonomy, the theonomy movement. And the very weak, subjective, non-exegetical, dishonest, and unbiblical arguments against it by its opponents. If you read that book put out by Westminster East, came out, I forget when it came out, the late 90s or early 2000s. If you read all the various articles, even by the Free Church, against theonomy, they're a joke. They're a farce. They're not based on solid exegesis. They're based on presuppositions and fallacious reasoning. When this fact is coupled with the pro-theonomy teachings of the Puritans and early Presbyterians, one has a theological slam dunk. So I just think it's incredibly unwise for McDermott to take a book on theonomy and put this section in it, which he considers the most significant aspect of the whole book, which is purely subjective and arbitrary, and I can easily disprove it, as we'll see. The Charon Principle applies to all sins that are so offensive to God's sight that they merit the special curse of the death penalty, where a person is turned immediately over to God for the judgment of hell. The ban, or special curse of God, was imposed on the whole earth except for Noah and his family. Because, Genesis 6:5 says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The earth was, and this is Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The reason given in Scripture for the worldwide ban or curse focused not on idolatry, but on violence. In Genesis 6:13 we read, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Jehovah placed Sodom and Gomorrah under the ban or special curse of annihilation as well. See Genesis 19:24-25 for widespread homosexual practices. Jude 6b-7. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the special judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here's God applying the ban for homosexual behavior to non-Israelites that are not in the land. The ban or special curse of God was applied to Achan, his whole family, and all of his possessions for theft and deception, Joshua 7:11, relating to his stealing of accursed things. He took things that were under the ban for himself and his household. The cherem was applied to him for violating the cherem. While this particular judgment obviously is not based on a standing law, it nevertheless proves that the cherem principle is not limited to first table offenses. In Isaiah 34:5, God placed Edom under the ban, and the word is used there, a nation outside of Israel. They were called the people of my curse, literally ban, that's the word, for judgment. God judged them for their wicked treatment of God's people, Isaiah 34:8. And Jehovah would place Israel and Jerusalem under a special curse for murdering the Messiah and persecuting his holy people. So if you're going to talk about the ban, the curse, let's look at the broad context of Scripture and let's define it carefully. And I think Gary Norris' comments on the death penalty are helpful. He says this in his Tools of Dominion. Some crimes are so great that God authorizes the death penalty. This means the criminal's immediate deliverance into God's court. This in turn leads to his subsequent delivery into permanent slavery in hell and the lake of fire, unless he repents prior to his physical execution by the civil government. The removal of temporal life is restitution to God for a criminal's major transgression of God's covenant laws. The death penalty points clearly to God's position as the primary victim. It also points to his status as eternal judge. End of quote. And the New Testament word for this special curse is anathema, often translated accursed. It refers to that which is devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. Hence, that which or he who is deemed to destruction, doomed to destruction, accursed. And we're going to look at its use in the New Testament in a moment. McDermott must either admit this point or argue that no civil sanctions exist in the New Testament era against adultery, homosexual, or bestiality. And he will argue that, as a matter of fact. In other words, a fuller examination of the cherem principle proves too much and would be more useful for dispensationalism than a movement that wants Christian nations to accept God's law. And my point is supported by a trio of death penalty offenses found in Exodus 22:18-20. Now listen carefully. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. There's that word, the cherem word. The only verse in this passage that uses the term cherem is verse 20, which refers to false worshiper making a sacrifice to a false god. Does this mean that verse 20 has been abrogated? But verse 18, sorcery and bestiality are still death penalty offenses? Many scholars view all three verses as teaching the death penalty, but using a variation for stylistic purposes. Do not allow to live. Surely put to death, and in Hebrew that's emphatic, and utterly destroy are simply emphatic ways of speaking of the death penalty. All three regulations deal with abominable sins. And all three are probably directed against pagan religious practices in Canaan. bestiality was a practice of fertility cults of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. Baal is depicted in some inscriptions having intercourse with a cow. And there's others in Egypt with a goat. Bestiality is a death penalty offense, whether or not it is associated with pagan worship. According to McDermott, such offenses are only death penalty offenses in ancient Israel. He writes, Cherem is peculiar to the Old Testament administration because it functioned only in the context where God's presence was in the physical temple, tabernacle, in the altar fire. The land itself was holy and was an agent of sanctions. And the inheritance of God's covenant purposes was through blood descent and eternal possession of the holy land. End of quote. Now remember earlier we were studying the first table of the law and we noted how God specifically says to the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah that he destroyed Egypt for idolatry, he destroyed Babylon for idolatry, Assyria was destroyed for idolatry, and the Edomites were destroyed, or Moab was destroyed for idolatry. In the preceding paragraph he said this, to be devoted unto the Lord in this sense means to be separated from holiness of the holy land and immediately into God's holy presence for judgment. So he seems to be saying here that these offenses are death penalty offenses, not simply because they are so heinous in God's sight that they deserve the death penalty, which is what the text actually says, but because these sins are committed within the borders of Israel, the Holy Land, where the temple and our altar dwell. That's what he's saying. Well, there are a number of serious problems with his argument. Number one, his argument is interesting, but it is not accompanied with any exegetical proof. He says it is because of the land, but does not offer any evidence that it is because of the land. If you're going to say something, show me some verses, show me why. Connect A to B to C to D. He goes from A to F with nothing in between. Well, it's because of the land. Why? All sins of the Jews are sins practiced in the land. Why are sins of the first table singled out? When Israel was conquered and cast out of the land by the Babylonians, it was due to all sorts of sins. It was because of the covenantal unfaithfulness. The curses of Deuteronomy 27 are based on a comprehensive list of sins. Read it. Idolatry, perverting justice, adultery, moving boundary markers, bestiality, incest, violence, and even abusing the blind. God gives a whole list of reasons why they're going to be destroyed. But if this is his thinking, we need to keep in mind the following. Well, perhaps his argument is based on the fact that sins of idolatry and false worship are especially offensive to God's holiness. But if this is his thinking, we need to keep in mind the following. A, all sins are sins against God's holiness. All sins are sins against God's holiness. B, we have already proved that the Cherem principle is also specifically applied to second table offenses. There's a whole list of sexual sins in Leviticus 18. Not simply homosexuality and bestiality, by the way. C, McDermott is teaching that the sins that are the most heinous and offensive to God are precisely the sins that God does not apply to nations outside of Israel. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? This is not only arbitrary, but does not make any sense. According to McDermott, high-handed sins aimed directly at God are of less importance and relevance today, socially, than sins directed toward God's image, mankind. In addition, we've already seen that God destroyed many heathen nations for their idolatry. See Isaiah 10:5, 10:11, 19:1, 46:1, Jeremiah 46:25, 48:35, 51 and 2, and 38, 51, 17, 18, 47, and 52. So right there, we have proof that it's not simply restricted to the land. Besides the Canaanite nations in Joshua's generation, God destroyed all kinds of nations. If God doesn't destroy nations for idolatry, it would be in every nation's interest to suppress the outward practice and propagation of idolatry. In addition, nations that have been exposed to the gospel And the word of God, or special revelation, will be even more liable to judgment for idolatry. For they are sinning against much greater light. God will judge America and Canada and Australia and New Zealand and Europe far greater than some pagan nation that's never had Christianity. Therefore, a Christian nation that has a law against the open practice of propagation of witchcraft, sorcery, idolatry, blasphemy, is not only guarding the outward holiness of the nation, but protecting it from the wrath of God. Now, is it wise to set aside some of the most important judicial laws that are moral and universal to please pluralists or polytheists, political polytheists? Is it wise? When we think of McDermott's use of the Charon principle, we might keep in mind that it is an arbitrary principle. And I want to remind you this over and over, made up by McDermott with no exegetical proof or historical precedent to abrogate laws that he finds offensive. They just happen to be the laws that most modern Presbyterians don't like. They just happen to be laws that theonomists like to avoid, or laws that anti-theonomists find the most objectionable. Is he being objective or is he catering to modern culture? And I say it's the latter. Number two. If the death penalty applies because the land is holy, and the tabernacle temple dwells there, then why would God apply the Charon principle to the Canaanite nations before the land was holy? Before the tabernacle or temple were in the land. You see the inconsistency. The land was set apart or made holy because God placed his covenant people there and his special presence in the tabernacle temple. God applied the Charon principle to the Canaanite nations for 400 years of iniquity that were committed before the land was holy. Before there was any physical temple, tabernacle, or altar fire, or concern about blood descent, or external possession of the Holy Land. It's a gross inconsistency. McDermott does not seem to understand that his argument restricts the death penalty for idolatry and first table offenses both before and after the use of the Mosaic economy in the land. So if you're going to say it's for Israel only because the temple was there, the tabernacle was there, and the altar fire was there, and the land is special, well, you'd have to not simply extend it to the New Covenant area, you'd have to extend it to before. But God told Abraham, hey, their iniquity is not quite ripe. I'm going to give it 400 years to get fully ripe, and I'm going to crush them. So those 400 years before it was a nation still applies. So the Charon principle goes back. If it goes back, it also goes forward. Hope you understand what I'm saying there. Number three, McDermott treats judicial laws that are moral in content as if they were ceremonial, or at least the penalty was due to some unique ceremonial positive aspect. And he needs to demonstrate exegetically why such is the case. All of the judicial punishments from both tables of the law occurred in the context where God's presence was in the physical temple tabernacle in the land. All of them were. Why are only the first table penalties singled out? And of course, he's got some for bestiality. He's got bestiality, homosexual, and adultery as well. We'll see later. McDermott ties them to the special rules of warfare against the Canaanite nations. But as we have seen, as we have noted, they were destroyed for second table offenses as well. Incest, sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Moreover, as noted, the fact that a standing judicial law, that is a permanent law that is moral in content, that applied to both Jews and strangers within Israel, and we noted that when you read Leviticus 18, that the laws that they are destroyed for, God says apply to both the Jew and the sojourner, the stranger within the land. May have something in common with the reason for God's destruction of a pagan nation does not prove that such laws were unique or only for Israel. God's hatred of sin and idolatry is universal. We've seen that. We would expect that standing judicial laws must have much in common with reasons given by God for destroying a wicked nation. McDermott and many theonomists have an axe to grind against judicial laws dealing with first table offenses. And this is understandable given many theonomists' commitment to the U.S. Constitution and religious pluralism, or what we call political polytheism. The point of the civil penalties in a theocratic nation such as Israel is justice. Justice. And the suppression of practices that would negatively affect Israel's holiness or corporate faithfulness. Corporate sanctification or faithfulness is put in jeopardy by both first and second table offenses. God's use of the death penalty in his standing judicial laws is not arbitrary, but serves a purpose of both justice, that is restitution, if it's not to a person, it's to God, and national holiness. And it's important to keep in mind that McDermott's charon principle, his theory, is a radical departure from the teachings of the pillars of the modern theonomy movement. Note, for example, Rushdie's analysis of the penalties for enticement to idolatry from Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. This is from the Institutes of Biblical Law. Deuteronomy, quote, Deuteronomy cites three cases of instigation to idolatry. First, in verses 1 to 5, by a false prophet. Second, in verses 6 to 10, by a private individual. And third, by a city, verses 12 to 18. The penalty in every case is death without mercy. To the modern mind, this seems drastic. Why death for idolatry? If idolatry is unimportant to man, then a penalty for it is outrageous. But modern man thinks nothing of death penalties for crimes against the state or against the people or against the revolution, because these things are important to him. The death penalty is not required here for private belief. It is for attempts to subvert others and to subvert the social order by enticing others to idolatry. Because for biblical law, the foundation is the one true God. The central offense is therefore treason to that God by idolatry. Every law order has a concept of treason. No law order can permit an attack on its foundation without committing suicide. Those states which claim to abolish the death penalty still retain it on the whole for crimes against the state. The foundations of a law order must be protected. End of quote. Okay, so Rushdie certainly does not concur with McDermott. Here's Greg Bonson. He writes this. This is from Theonomy and Christian Ethics. Rushdie News from Institutes. Quote, the main underlying principle of scriptural peniology, whether civic or eternal, is not reformation or deterrence, but justice. The outstanding characteristic of theonomic punishment is the principle of equity. No crime receives a penalty which it does not warrant. The punishment for a violation of God's law is always appropriate for the nature of the offense. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here's the most blessed standard of social retribution that man's civilization has ever seen. That the Old Testament law sets forth humane and just punishments for crime is immediately apparent when one compares it with the legal codes of the nations around Israel. Israel's penal sanctions are not overweighted, cruel, unusual, or excessive. A criminal receives what he deserves, no more, no less. The principle of equity applies to civic punishments imposed by the civil magistrate. There must be equity in punishment, even at the social level. God operates on the basis of retribution. Job 34:11, Psalm 18:25 and following, Ezekiel 18:4 and 20, Galatians 6:10, and even restitution. Job 42:10. And the penalties which he prescribes for social sins are based on the same principle of retribution, restitution, and compensation. Exodus 21:18 to 22, 7. Leviticus 6:4 and following. And 24:17 to 21, Deuteronomy 19:21. None of God's penalties are excessive or lenient. Hence, the Old Testament does not detail arbitrary punishments for crimes, as with varying fines for traffic violations from state to state in our modern day. But the punishment was made to correspond to the social heinousness of the offense so that the culprit receives what his public disobedience merits. For example, Deuteronomy 19:19. The penalties imposed upon social crime are just as appropriate, equitable, and just with respect to their sphere of reference, civil society, as the eternal punishment for that crime, considered now as sin, is just with respect to the sphere of reference, the man-God relation with respect to eternity. End of quote. McDermott argues that there are some judicial laws that are moral in content, but these non-ceremonial laws have arbitrary penalties. That's what he's saying. They are positive and peculiar to Israel, which are tied to the land seed principle in the temple. The church can and should excommunicate those guilty of such sins which refuse to repent, but the civil magistrate cannot put such high-handed public offenders to death. This raises the obvious question. What penalties for such crimes does God want a Christian civil magistrate to implement? Can he issue a ticket for public sodomy? Can he decriminalize such behavior altogether and leave matters solely to God? This is what McDermott implies. Whatever the civil magistrate does, it will be far different and much more lenient than what God's judicial law of general equity requires. See, whenever you depart from God's law, you're saying that man can come up with something better or more just than what God has determined. So you're saying, no, that was arbitrary. God wasn't really implementing justice with Israel. He was being arbitrary to teach them a lesson about the land or the seed. And he's indirectly accusing God of being unjust. Theonomy and peniology is replaced with subjective feelings, impressions, and relativistic social considerations. And this raises the question, did Gary DeMar proofread McDermott's book? I want to know. Does he agree with this nonsense? It's complete nonsense. It's totally arbitrary. We'll see, especially as we get to his consideration of adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality, where he actually tries to do some exegesis. Here he's just assuming things and arguing from silence totally. We must remember that in a Christian nation, each covenantal sphere is directly under Jesus Christ and his authority, and is accountable to him. The church does not have the authority to use the sword, it never did. It can only excommunicate the unrepentant offender. And of course, the purpose of excommunication is you hope they repent and come back. They're not immediately turned over to God for destruction. But a Christian civil magistrate does have authority to implement the death penalty as long as he does so in accordance with the specific teaching of God's law. McDermott does not offer any solid, valid, exegetical proof, but only an interesting speculative theory. A theory that cannot be found before his book was published in 2016. He has no footnotes. He has nobody. He doesn't quote one person in his book that agrees with him. And I have a very good library. It's nothing like Rush Dooney's, obviously, but it's good. And I can't find anything. I can't find anyone who agrees with him. McDermott appeals to the book of Hebrews to prove that all the penalties relating to the first table of the law have been transferred from the earthly land, Palestine, to Christ's throne room in heaven. He writes, now, this is his New Testament argument. Let me give you this. And this is where the more that he tries to explain from Scripture what he's doing, the more easily it is to disprove him because his arguments are so bad. Quote, this principle, the Charon principle, is obviously continued in the New Testament. But with a change in temple priesthood and land administration comes the transfer of the seat of judgment from the earthly land to the heavenly throne of Christ. God's consuming fire is no longer on earth in an altar. It was removed. Thus, the same principle of apostasy can be declared in the New Testament, but the sanction is no longer by earthly civil government. It is from the throne room of Christ. In light of the change from shadow to substance, Hebrews 10:1, the book of Hebrews makes this change fairly clear. Here's Hebrews 10:26 to 29. This is his translation. He quotes, "For we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a furious fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy and the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And here's McDermott commenting on Hebrews 10. Quote, keep in mind the author was writing to Hebrews about the change from old covenant to new covenant under Christ. The issue here would have been mass apostasy. The Hebrews who remained in unbelief after Christ would have been committing idolatry, false temple worship, and apostasy, denial that Christ had come in the flesh. Under the Mosaic administration, they would have been devoted to destruction, Exodus 22:20, Deuteronomy 13, 17:2-5, by the civil government. The author of Hebrews acknowledges this, yet does not prescribe a cherem death penalty administered by the civil government. He prescribes an even worse judgment that will come from the throne of grace. This judgment fell in history in God's providence in AD 70, when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed in the greatest demonstration of the cherem devotion to destruction ever. Well, actually, it was Noah in the flood, but this was carried out by God himself in history, not by human civil governments, although Rome was used as God's providential agent, end of quote. Now, according to McDermott, a central point of Hebrews 10, 26-29 is to teach us that with the change from the Mosaic to the new covenant administration came a change from the earthly land to the heavenly throne of Christ. That's his chief argument here. Civil governments no longer have any authority to implement any sanctions against first table offenses. There are a number of serious problems with this argument. First, the great change of authority was not from the land or the temple on earth to heaven, but from God the Father in heaven to the theanthropic mediator Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven and rules from God's right hand. That's the change. God's Shekinah presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple as a sign of God's dwelling with his people. Moreover, the blood of a clean animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, placing the sacrificial blood in between the Ten Commandments and the Ark, and the special Shekinah presence above the Ark between the cherubim. But the temple was only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5, a model of the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, Hebrews 9:11. It was a little model of what was up above in heaven. It was only a copy of the throne room of God in heaven, which Christ entered for us, Hebrews 9:23-25. McDermott is attributing things to the earthly temple in an inaccurate, exaggerated manner to set up a false antithesis between the application of judicial laws that are moral in content and Christ's rule from heaven in the new covenant era. When the prophets, and these are Old Testament prophets, it's true of John too, but you could say he's a New Testament prophet. When the prophets received unique visions from God, they were taken to the throne room of God in heaven, not the Holy of Holies on earth. God still rules, for he is God. But with Christ's perfect work of redemption completed, Christ has received all authority in heaven and on earth. And I should have put it here, but the vision in Daniel, Jesus comes up to the Ancient of Days. It says he comes up. It's describing the ascension. Jesus comes up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and is given all authority over heaven and earth, in heaven, in the throne room of God. So this idea that, yeah, God the Father was living in the temple, and then when Christ ascended, the authority ascended from the temple up to heaven, that's complete nonsense. It's ridiculous. Second, the contrast in Hebrews 10:26-29 is not between earthly temple laws and heavenly laws, but between the punishment deserved for rejecting the law of Moses and the much greater punishment deserved for rejecting the gospel and trampling Christ and his perfect sacrifice underfoot as worthless trash. And you can read several commentaries on this, and I have, and that's the contrast. There's nothing at all in these verses about abrogating moral case laws in the Mosaic Code. The judgment of professing Christians who fall away forever will be much, much worse, much more severe, and more deserved, because the members of the Old Covenant community had the promises but not the fulfillment. Hebrews 11, 13 and 39, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Members of the New Covenant Church possess all the promises and their fulfillment in Christ. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Therefore, apostasy in such a case is much more wicked and deserving of judgment. That's the point being made. Third, there is nothing at all in these verses about abrogating Old Testament judicial laws relating to first table offenses that are moral in content. McDermott assumes that this is taught because of the contrast between the penalty of the Mosaic Law and the penalty of falling into the hands of the living God. Because the author of Hebrews does not say anything about punishments by the state for apostasy, McDermott presupposes that this must mean that the Old Testament penalties are abrogated. This assumption is not warranted for the following reasons. Number one, Paul supports his argument with two quotes from the Torah. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, Deuteronomy 32:35, and the Lord will judge his people, 32:36, that were spoken directly to the people of Israel. Those would be very strange proof texts for the abrogation of the law to Israel. Obviously, God directly judges his people in both covenantal administrations. Number two, McDermott makes a great deal about nothing being done by civil authorities against apostates from the Christian faith. But I ask you, who would Paul ask to punish such apostates? The Jewish authorities were apostate persecutors, and the Roman authorities could not care less about such things. In fact, one of the most common arguments against theonomy in general is the silence of the New Testament regarding appeals of the civil magistrate of that time to punish adulterers, persons who commit incest, and so on. But in a situation where the Church of Christ has just begun to grow, it's a tiny community in a sea of unbelief and paganism, such silence is exactly what you would expect. What, is Paul going to ask the Roman authorities to put people to death for rejecting Christ? They would laugh. It took around 300 years for Christianity to permeate much of the Roman Empire. And even then, the Roman state under Constantine was still corrupted by paganism. The Jews themselves, who did not have their own nation, under the authority of the Roman Empire, had not executed apostates or adulterers or anyone for several decades when the book of Hebrews was written. I don't know if you know that. The Romans came in, they conquered the land of Judea, and they told the Jews, our laws take precedence. You can't kill adulterers. You can't kill homosexuals. You can't kill people who commit bestiality. You can't kill anybody unless you come to the Roman authorities and ask them for permission. I don't know if you know that. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he didn't know about the virgin birth yet. He thought she'd been fooling around. He was going to put her away secretly. He didn't have the authority to have her put to death. In the law of God, if you read the law of God in Deuteronomy, it flat out says that if a woman tells you she's a virgin and she's not, she has to be put to death. But Joseph didn't do that. He couldn't do it. When the Romans wanted to get Christ in trouble with the Romans, what do? They brought a woman taken in adultery, and they wanted him to stone her. So they could go to the Romans, look, he put a woman to death. And when they wanted to crucify Jesus, they had to go to Pilate, and they had to go to Herod to get permission. So this idea that, oh, well, they didn't go to the Roman authorities and ask for the apostate Jews to be put to death, that's a ridiculous argument. Excommunication had been substituted the death penalty for decades because the Romans did not allow the death penalty without their permission. That is why in the Gospels, the followers of Jesus were excommunicated from the synagogues, and the Jewish civil leaders had to go to Herod and Pilate to put Jesus to death for blasphemy. The Jewish authorities believed that Jesus was a magician or sorcerer who did miracles through Satan's power. We find that in Matthew 12:24 and Luke 11:15. And he was a blasphemer, according to them, for asserting his divine sonship in unity with the Father. Matthew 26:65 and John 8:58-59. the persecutions and murders of Christians in the book of Acts were illegal and thus sporadic. The killing of Stephen did not take place after a formal trial before the Sanhedrin, but was done at the hands of a mob, Acts 7:57 to 59. Remember the Sanhedrin? They put Peter and John in jail. They didn't kill him for apostasy. They couldn't. Sophisticated arguments based on silence are fallacious and thus are worthless. And he should know better. He's read Rush, Dooney, and Bonson, especially Bonson. Read Bonson's book, No Other Standard, where he deals with all these kind of dumb arguments from people from Westminster Seminary. And then number three. And then we'll have to stop. If one is going to make a major theological point of the fact that Paul mentions falling into God's hands rather than the civil magistrate carrying out the sanctions for public apostasy and blasphemy, then why does McDermott stop there? There is no explicit statements in the New Testament which order civil magistrates to implement the civil penalties of the Old Testament. There are none, not one. The correct principle of interpretation of a Presbyterian who adheres to covenant theology is that one should accept everything in the Old Testament not abrogated by the New Testament. An argument from silence is not an abrogation, but a presupposition. We would do well to heed the words of Greg Bonson. And this is from his book, No Other Standard. Theonomy and its critics. Quote, nevertheless, the theonomist maintains just here that there is a controlling presumption which should affect our conclusions about the New Testament view of the validity of Old Testament commandments. And that controlling hermeneutical assumption is mandated by no less than the authority of the Lord of the covenant himself, speaking directly to the very question of the law's continuing validity, Matthew 5:17-19. The New Testament teaches us that unless exceptions are revealed elsewhere, every Old Testament commanding is binding, even as the standard of justice for all civil magistrates, Romans 13:1-4, including every recompense stipulated for civil offenses in the law of Moses, Hebrews 2:2. From the New Testament alone, we learn that we must take as our operating presumption that any Old Testament penal requirement is binding today on all civil magistrates. The presumption can surely be modified by definite revealed teaching in the Scriptures. But in the absence of such qualifications or changes, any Old Testament penal sanction we have in mind would be morally obligated for civil rulers. Given this presumption, the silence of the New Testament about any particular civil punishment would actually give support to its continuing validity rather than detract from it. This is a logically inescapable conclusion. The exegetical establishment of the general presumption of continuity for the law's validity settles the debate in favor of theonomic ethics, even in the face of New Testament silence regarding particular commands or types of commands, end of quote. And I think we'll stop there, but I have one more point. But we'll stop there. Exegetical proof requires exegetical proof. Not assumptions, not arguments based on silence, not presuppositions of discontinuity without proof. Bonson's statement is totally valid. It's totally correct. If you're going to argue that the penalties for moral offenses in the judicial code are no longer binding in the New Covenant era, you have to give real proof. He doesn't do that. And when we get to his stuff on sodomites and bestiality and so forth, where he argues those don't apply anymore either, it becomes even more clear. Because the more he offers evidence, the more he offers what he considers to be exegetical proof, the worse his arguments are. Or I should say, the easier they are to disprove. Because they're based on fallacies and erroneous conclusions. But we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your law. We give you thanks for those who have defended your law. And we ask that our brother in Christ would rescind this section of his book and republish it without it. For he has denied crucial sections of the law of God without good cause, without any exegetical reason, without basis. And we would ask that you would enlighten the minds of those who hear this so they would not be deceived by such arguments. And we thank you for this law. In Jesus' name, amen.